be ye perfect.
You've heard this phrase, be perfect, I'm sure. This admonition occurs in the scriptures in a lot of different places. We want to start with the words of Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 44. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Wow. I really don't know what our Christian friends make of that. I suppose that there are some that might even claim that they have reached that standard of perfection, although their neighbors and friends might not necessarily agree with them. But surely we in this room would agree that not only are we not there, we don't ever expect to be there as far as this life is concerned. Now, we can understand the beginning, the idea of loving our enemies. We can understand the idea of doing good to those who do evil to us. But how are we to understand this concept of being perfect? Is it a prophetic utterance, something maybe that comes true beyond the veil when we receive our spirit bodies? Surely the actual perfection as human beings cannot be the thought, because the scriptures tell us there is none righteous, no, not a single one. Now, Brother Russell suggested that this scripture is to be understood as perfection of heart intention. So although we cannot be actually perfect, we can will that desire in our hearts. Now, the difficulty of actually performing everything perfectly is suggested by James in the 3rd chapter. And it's in the 2nd verse of James 3 where he writes, if any man offends not in word, well, then the same is a perfect man, and he's able also to bridle the whole body. And then, as you read on in this 3rd chapter, you come to the 8th verse, and there he says, no man can tame the tongue. And to that we all agree. I think I could say without fear of contradiction that every one of us has at one time or another, sooner or later, said something they regret. And they think to themselves, you know, if only I could have tamed my tongue just a little bit better than I had done. So it would say, you know, we would say by reading what James has to say here in the 3rd chapter, that actual perfection is beyond us as human beings. No man can tame the tongue. But what is interesting, as far as James is concerned, is that if you go back to the 1st chapter, he is suggesting that perfection of a sort is attainable. And that is because of well-known words that are in the 4th verse of the opening chapter of the book of James. And this is what he says in James 1:4, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And so James here is saying that if we're rightly influenced by our trials and by our experiences, we will be perfect. And it's the same Greek word that he later uses when he talks about a perfect man being able to control his words. Well, what is that Greek word? It is, in my inimitable Greek pronunciation, 5046. in the Strong's Concordance. And it means, according to Strong, complete, and that is in a variety of contexts, like growth, mental and moral character, completeness. And it's translated in three different ways in the King James. Of full age. Man and perfect. That's the King James. Those are the three ways that 5046 is translated. It should be rendered mature. And that's the way Rotherham renders it, and lots of other translations also render this Greek word. Here is James 1:4 from Rotherham. But let your endurance have its mature work, that you may be mature, complete, in nothing coming short. And that, I submit, we can understand. If we are told that we have to become perfect, I think most of us would stop right there before we begin and say, no way. But if we are told that we have to become mature, that we might believe as attainable, as possible. Maturity is everybody's goal. I think we try to achieve it just about at the same time that we learn what the word means. And, of course, it's not one of the very first words you learn when you are putting a vocabulary together. But when people talk about maturity, I think we all want to think, yeah, that's something we all want to be. Philippians 3:14 and 15. This is the words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he adds, let us, and now here he is encompassing you and me, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And that's our old friend, 5046. It is Paul including himself and all of you in this us class, a class that is perfect. But, of course, the sense is perfection in the sense of maturity, completeness. Philippians 3:14 and 15, but now from the Revised Version. You know, the King James is staying pretty consistent in rendering it perfect, but here in the Revised Version, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And just what is maturity? Well, it's a word that has lots of definitions. And here are some of them that I got from my dictionary. Mature, it means complete in natural growth or development, applied to plants and animals, cheese, wine, and so on. Another, fully developed in body or mind as a person. Or another definition, pertaining to or characteristic of full development. And another, completed, perfected, elaborated in full by the mind. All definitions from my dictionary of the word mature. Now, certainly, it is possible for us to attain maturity as part of the new creation of God. Paul tells us that those who join in with him in this maturity are pressing toward the goal for the prize of the call of God. In fact, perhaps the best contrast that we have for the fact that maturity is possible is the scriptures that contrast it with immaturity, or we might say childishness. That's where you get, I think, the best picture. contrast maturity with those who are not mature at all. That's a child. And we do use this word childishness. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 12 to 14, we have our old friend, 5046, but this is one of those cases where the King James decided on an alternate set of English words and not what it had been doing with this word, because when I read it to you from Strong's, I told you that one of the ways it's translated is of full age. And that's where you're going to find it here in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. And I quote, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one should teach you what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." He's a babe. "But strong meat belongs to them that," and here it is, "are of full age." That's 5046. "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, that word, 5046, means mature. And that's the Revised Version again. Hebrews 5:14 from the Revised, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their facilities or faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil." Nothing wrong with the milk of the word. But Paul says that after a period of time, sufficient development should take place, that one's diet is not milk alone. Babies can't handle meat, but they can after they mature. And note that the development comes by reason of use. A child matures because he uses his faculties. Imperfectly at first, but then later with skill. If we don't exercise our spiritual senses, maturity will not be ours. Now, there are some characteristics that children possess that we should copy. A firm and abiding trust in the Heavenly Father is one example. But maturity means growth in understanding what is expected of us. One of these alternate places that 5046 is translated in the King James Bible is in 1 Corinthians 14:20. It happens to be a verse where Paul is contrasting the mature person with the child. And it's as though that it suddenly dawns on him as he's writing this, that, well, okay, there are a couple of things that maybe children have that we ought to copy. Because he kind of like adds it in. It sort of, I mean, it strikes me as funny anyway. 1 Corinthians 14:20. He says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." And this is then where he sort of adds, you know, it crosses his mind. "In malice, then be like children." Which is like they don't, you know, they don't really haven't learned that yet. "But in understanding, be men." And there it is, 5046. And that's one of those places where they decided not to use the word perfect, but where they have substituted another word. And that is another place where we would just say mature would be a very fine translation to put in that spot. Now, earlier in his letter, Paul tells the Corinthians that development and growth is natural among humans, and it is to be expected to take place in new creatures as well. It's just the preceding chapter, in chapter 13, verse 11, when he has these words, and they're going to be familiar to you, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, what sort of things do you think Paul had in mind when he said he put away childish things? Well, if we understand how a child operates, and we contrast that with a mature individual, perhaps we will understand. So here I go down a road where we see things that are not lovable in children, which is a very dangerous road to be on because they're cute and everybody likes them. But think about it from the viewpoint of maturity. What can you say about a child? Well, if you start with the baby, the first week, the first month, one thing you can say for sure is a child is very self-centered. The universe exists to serve its needs. A cry, a smile causes wonderful things to happen. It is the center of everyone's attention. That can be a very real problem if a year or two later another baby arrives on the scene. And now what used to be an exclusive lock on the attention of those in its universe suddenly has to be shared with another small infant. It's a mark of maturity when a child begins to realize that the world does not exist to serve its needs. Doing something for others without the expectation of reward demonstrates even greater maturity. And sometimes that point is never reached by individuals. Are we self-centered? Do we believe others exist to serve our needs? Do we ever find ourselves doing something for others with no hope of reward? In the 25th chapter of Matthew, there is a parable. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And I'd like to read a little bit from that parable. It's sort of like when in this parable, the explanation is being given as to why some should be called sheep and why some should be called goats. And in the 25th chapter of Matthew, starting at verse 42, this is the judgment that is given. Matthew 25:42. I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty. You didn't give me drink. I was a stranger. You didn't take me in. Naked. You clothed me not. Sick. In prison. You never visited me. And then they also shall answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hunger, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison? And we didn't do these things for you. And then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, well then, you didn't do it for me. Now clearly, the separation of the sheep and the goats applies to a class of faithful and unfaithful ones at the close of the kingdom. And as a consequence, we may be tempted to dismiss this indictment as obviously not applying to us. We're not there at the end of that period of time. But God's standards don't really vary. The expected development on the part of the world during a period when righteousness predominates is the same expected of the church during the period when unrighteousness predominates. How do we treat those who have need of spiritual meat and drink? Do we content ourselves with our own affairs, ignoring the stranger or the spiritually sick among us? Around us are those in the vast prison house of death. If we are to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, we will look for ways that we can be of service to others with no hope of reward. What else about a child? Well, a child is weak. The responsibilities of parenthood are so great. A child needs constant care, not just physically, but mentally as well. He believes anything, may escape into his own make-believe world. His emotions govern his thinking, and he's easily led astray. The military loves the 18 to 20-year-olds because they think they will live forever. They glamorize the circumstances that can mean certain death. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. This is the rendering from the Phillips translation. Ephesians 4, 14 from Phillips. We are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and the jockeying of men who are expert in the crafty presentation of lies. We are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ the head. A child hates to feel afraid. A child hates to feel uncertain. He wants to believe that his dad and his mother, his leaders, know everything. It's a good parent who trains his child in growing up so that they do not need to lean on others. Leaders in the church should likewise be dedicated to the growth and the development of the entire congregation so that they too can judge things that differ. A tolerance for uncertainty is a mark of maturity. The truth gives us so much. If we aren't satisfied with a particular answer to something, we ought to put that matter on the shelf for a while, and in time, it will become clear. Looking for somebody who has all the answers will likely prove to be a great disappointment. And if you hear something that doesn't just sound right to you, and you are then ask, well, if you don't like that answer, what's your answer? And you don't have one. Just remember, you can say, well, I don't have one, but I still don't like yours either. Put it on the shelf. And often when you do that, it's amazing how things that you read or things that happen in your life come by, and it's just the answer that you were looking for that particular thing. It's like when you learn a new word, suddenly all the newspapers and magazines seem to have learned it simultaneously at the same time. What else about children? Child is unreliable. They're children. And that means we can't really trust them. Now, true, we try to develop them into mature individuals where trust is possible. But in the early stages of their development, their immaturity makes them do very foolish things. And as you look back into your childhood, I bet you can all say, you did foolish things. And let's hope you then learned from those experiences so you didn't at least repeat those errors again. I think I read the other day that you ought never repeat the same error twice because then you'll never have time for all the other ones. Luke 6:38. This is from the Phillips translation. Whatever measure that you use with other people, they will use in their dealings with you. It's hard. There's one particular lesson that's kind of hard for a child to learn. And that's when he happens to have what the other kids want. Let's say the ball. He has the ball. They want to play. He wants to play with them. But, of course, they can't play with him unless he's there with the ball, because he has the ball. So now that he has the ball, he has a certain amount of power that is associated with that. And so if a disagreement comes up, since he is the possessor of the ball, he is obviously the arbitrator of how these decisions are supposed to go. And if it doesn't go his way, well, then he will just take his ball and go home, thinking, of course, that he wins. In fact, everybody loses. In time, the child learns this is no way to solve problems. It's an empty thing to be liked just because you happen to have the ball, or whatever it is that the others want. When a child meets those who are liked because of their good qualities, he begins to learn a little bit about growing up, about acting in a responsible, mature way. If we treat people with tolerance, we will receive it. If we exact an eye for an eye, and I've actually seen instances of that among our fellowship, we will likewise receive that judgment when we least expect it. In our fellowship, we say we operate with a spirit of tolerance and goodwill toward all. But we must develop that spirit in a genuine sense. We are very much on trial when we discuss the truth with those who disagree with us. If we become irritated, if we become annoyed because they just can't see it our way, then we're acting childishly. We're like the child who picks up his ball, his books, and goes home. 1 Corinthians 13:11. Very free translation. When I was a child, I was impetuous and immature. I spoke as a child. I said what I pleased. I thought as a child in an emotional and make-believe world of my own creation. I reasoned as a child in a superficial, self-centered fashion, content with half answers to questions I only partially understood. But when I became a mature man, I put away all these childish things. In Psalm 37:37, the psalmist says, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. The end of that man is peace." Now, of course, we're in the Old Testament, so we are not at 5746 anymore. That's the Greek word. The Hebrew word is actually applied to a man. Job, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. That man was perfect and upright. That is our Hebrew word, 85:35. And it has exactly the same thought as the Greek word that we've been studying. It means complete, it means mature, and clearly that is an appropriate goal for you and for me. The recurring theme of the Scriptures is that we should pattern our life after that of our elder brother Jesus. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." When we look to Jesus, we receive the encouragement to keep striving for the prize of the high calling. Think about Peter. Peter could walk on water as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. But the moment that he looked away, he began to sink. In the same way, we can be helped to accomplish impossible things as long as our eyes are fixed on Jesus. But if we look around at our brethren and see this imperfection or that imperfection or this or that criticism, how much better they would be if only, and so on and so on. We are not looking to Jesus. We will be then disappointed, distressed, and just possibly led away from the path of the just. Growth and development requires vigilance. It requires activity. It must influence every facet of our lives. In 1 Peter 1, 13 and 15, he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Well, that word conversation, we of course think of we need to be holy in what we say to each other. And by all means, that's right. Watch the things that you say. But Peter is saying considerably more than that. What he is telling us is that we ought to be holy in every phase of our behavior. That's the real meaning of the Greek word. It happens to be 391 in this case. But it means behavior. Not just what you say, important as that is. You know, we cannot possibly be happy when those around us are not. And therefore, we ought to be on the alert to see how we can help others. Because in so doing, we become the beneficiary. I don't know how many times I have heard people say that they went to visit somebody in the hospital, didn't really want to do it, but they did it because they knew it was the right thing to do. And when they left, they were the ones that had felt cheered up and refreshed by the experience, even though they had sort of thought of it as something they were going to do for someone else. And that's the way it works. To the degree that you begin to see how you can be helpful to others and then actually do it, you yourselves will grow and be refreshed. James 3 again. This time, verses 15 to 17. I'll read it from Phillips. I like Phillips for making these words come alive. He says that Paul was really writing a letter, and so he likes to translate in a way that we would expect letters to be written today. And so this is how he renders verses 15 to 17 from James 3. "If a fellow man or woman has no clothes to wear and nothing to eat, and one of you says, 'Good luck to you. I hope you'll keep warm and find enough to eat,' and yet give them nothing to meet their physical needs, what on earth is the good of that? And yet that is exactly what a bare faith without a corresponding life is like. It's useless. It's dead." Peter points out that the real peril of sustained immaturity is that we might eventually lose our sonship, stay like a child and never grow mature, and you just may not achieve the prize for which you seek. This is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, I would like to read it from the Phillips translation. And this is the way Phillips renders Peter's words in 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 16. "Now, there are, of course, some things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand, and which, unhappily, ill-informed and unbalanced people distort. They bring disaster on their own heads. But you, my friends,
whom I love, are forewarned and should therefore be very careful not to be carried away by the errors of wicked men and so then lose your proper foothold. If we keep our faith pure and simple, if we remember that God leads us through His Word, we will grow up as fully mature new creatures who will be given an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. And the Scriptures are the most important tool in our development. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable that the man of God may be perfect. When I was a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen.